Okay, so in the summer, I often wind up doing a couple psalms because they're kind of self-contained, discrete units, and I'm working my way through them. So I've already done Psalm 11, but I had missed Psalm 10, so I thought I would. I was going to do 12, and then I realized I need to do 10. So I entitled it "The Wicked Play and the Righteous Pray When God's on Vacation," because it looks like God's on vacation in this psalm, and things are not going well for the righteous. So this psalm is kind of linked. Psalm 10 is linked with Psalm 9 in the Hebrew scriptures. There's an acrostic running through Psalm 9, where the first letter of each verse starts with the sequential letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and it kind of gets a little suspended a couple times, but it continues. The themes are similar. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, also called the LXX, the 70 people that allegedly translated it, has this as one book, and I even think the Catholic Bible has it as one book. But they are two separate psalms, and they have a notable difference in them. In the first, it's really a psalm of praise for God delivering the righteous. It says, "You have maintained," notice that ED on the end, "my right cause," "you've set your throne to judging in righteousness. You've rebuked nations, destroyed the wicked, blotted out their name forever and ever. And the Lord shall endure forever, and he shall then in the future judge the world in righteousness." And as a result of God's past work, he can say with confidence, "God will be a refuge for the oppressed in times of trouble." And that's what Psalm 10, our psalm, is all about, that the oppressed are in times of trouble, and it's not from the nations outside, it's actually from their fellow Jews. And this theme right here in 9 and 10 is very much prevalent in the psalm we're going to look at today. "Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." So we need to know God, who he is, as reflected in his name and actions. We need to trust him, and the basis of that is he has revealed himself to be one who does not forsake those who seek you. So it makes sense that we should seek him. That theme is going to be repeated in the next psalm, where the wicked don't seek God. God does not forget the cry of the humble. The word for humble is poor, oppressed, afflicted. Same word. So whenever you see poor, humble, oppressed, afflicted. The nations have already been judged. They have sunk down into the pit which they made. So their schemes have fallen and collapsed on them. They're in the net which they've hidden. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. Oops, sorry about that. The wicked is snared by the work of his own hands. Wicked are on their way to the grave or hell. This translation is hell. It's really just the grave. And I've got to stop doing that. The needy, that's the poor, the humble, afflicted, shall not always be forgotten. And it looks like even in that psalm, at the end of it, they are being forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever, which means the expectation that they have of God coming to their help is not fulfilled, but that's not going to go on forever. God is going to act. So he pleads with God to arise. That's also going to be in our psalm. Don't let man prevail. The nations will be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So this is dealing with external affliction from those outside Israel, and morphs a little into people within Israel, afflicting them. And then the next psalm, our psalm, goes right to life within Israel. So I asked, is God on vacation? Because it doesn't look like he's paying attention to what's going on. And he's letting the wicked oppress the righteous. So our psalm opens up with, "Why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" So that is a time I think a lot of us go in, kind of think that when something that we really want to have happen doesn't happen, or when bad things happen to good people, we think, okay, what, how did God, why did God let this happen? Well, Psalm 9 and Psalm 11, the ones that bracket this, really help provide our answer. 11 is really clear that God tests the righteous and he trusts them with trials and afflictions to purify them. It is God's character to be just. So I was looking up all the words for wicked, and I came across one in 1 Kings 8 where Solomon dedicates the temple. And he the first thing he says about it is, you'll hear when we pray and forgive. No sin or anything, just like a broad thing that God does hear and does forgive. But then in verse 32 of 1 Kings 8, he gives a scenario where there are people in Israel having a conflict with each other. And he says, "Hear in heaven and act and judge your servants." Now, among his servants, we have condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Okay. Something to note really clearly here is that the wicked are condemned by their actions, their own way, God is going to pay back to them. And the righteous are rewarded according to their righteousness. So if you read Daily Truth Base or the Bible, you kind of recognize this is a big theme. And I think Solomon, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, praying this blessing, brings out this theme, which is reflected in our Psalms. And then he also goes on to say, if we're defeated because of sin, and we return and we confess our sins and we pray, forgive, and return us back to the land. So it's actually to land. That's, God hears and he answers, but our psalm, he doesn't seem to be answering like he's supposed to. So what are we going to do? Well, let's first take a look at the difference between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous, similar to the people we've been seeing in, dissimilar to the people we've been seeing in Jude so far, are basically godly. They know and do what's right in God's sight, and they trust him. So the essence of righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. And one of the things that's right in his sight is to trust him in times of trouble. A couple of verses that relate to this, Hebrews 13, 21. People do what's well-pleasing in God's sight through their relationship with Jesus. So believers have a responsibility to do what's right in his sight. 1 John 3 makes this even more clear. Whatever we ask, we receive, as according to his name, I think, from him, because we keep his commandments. Oh no, obedience is important. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Notice those are two different things. Keeping commandments, things that he explicitly told us to do, and then doing what we know pleases him. So we have to know what he likes in order to give him what he likes. The wicked, on the other hand, are those people who do what is pleasing in their own sight, and as we see in our psalm, they trust themselves. They don't trust God. Now, there's a temptation and teaching in Christianity in our lives to think the wicked are the people that are out there who are atheists who don't know God. In fact, browsing, excuse me, a number of sermons that are on this subject, I was like really kind of disappointed to see how many people say, "Oh, these are all atheists," but there were not atheists in Israel at this time. They'd come in, they'd conquered the land. They might have been idolaters, but they definitely believed in God. And the people in our psalm, actually, you're going to see they have a view of God, but it's incorrect. They don't think he doesn't exist. They take one verse and misunderstand it. The place where I first saw this is Psalm 50, one of the first exegetical papers I did in Hebrew classes. And God says to the wicked, "What right do you have to take my law on your lips?" So this is, ancient Israel, they did not have Hebrew bookstores. The law was something you had to learn in Torah school. The scrolls were kept locked up because they're very valuable. And if you were able to take God's law on your lips, you were part of the community of faith. And the problem is, which is like we have it today, they cast the requirements of the law behind their back. So they knew what the law was, they just didn't do it. So clearly, in this context, the wicked are those in Israel. They're the ones who are oppressing their fellow Israelites. This reminded me of the book of Judges. These are the people who, after Joshua took over or gave them help them conquer the promised land, they had a period of judges ruling over them. Again, they were Israelites, all of them, people who believed in God. And idolaters were supposed to be kicked out. The nations were supposed to have been kicked out or slain so they wouldn't lead Israel astray. And, a lot of people view Judges 21 as the saddest chapter in the Bible. It is pretty gross, where the concubine gets cut up and everything. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And a king was supposed to enforce the law. God usually was just raising up judges for when someone else attacked. And the nation was exceedingly wicked. Everyone, I'm sure there are a few righteous people, did what was right in their own eyes as opposed to what was right in God's eyes. So just remember, righteous do what's right in God's sight, wicked don't. It's not that they don't know Jesus in the New Testament. They know him, but they don't obey him, which is why the Great Commission is you got to teach people to obey. So we're going to have a profile of the wicked, and I kind of ask myself, well, why do we have all this information about the wicked and so little about the righteous? God gives us like fruits of the flesh and fruits of the spirit in Galatians 5. And the fruits of the flesh, things that the wicked do, you're supposed to avoid. And fruits of the spirit, things that the righteous do, you're supposed to do. So he gives us things to avoid as well as things to embrace. So these, as you go through this, I was originally going to title this, You're More Wicked Than You Think, because I think the vast majority of modern believers just think, oh, I accepted Jesus, so everything's fine. And that's because they've been told that by bad teachers. So here we have the wicked people praise themselves and they value the wrong things. So the big problem with the wicked is that they follow in Satan's footsteps and live in pride. It's not thy will, but not my will, but thine be done, but my will, not thine be done. So Jesus in the garden is the epitome of humility where he humbles himself to do the Father's will, even to the point of death. Even though he'd have preferences in another direction, like that cross is going to hurt. So the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor, the humble, the ones who are afflicted. And then the prayer is, this is the second verse of the psalm, let them be caught in the plots that they have devised. So that goes back to what Solomon promised God would do when he judged. So he wants God to judge them. And the reason is because the proudful wicked boasts of his heart's desire. So he just takes what he wants where he can, might makes right. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. So you're supposed to bless the Lord, not the greedy. So the thing that he values and thinks is good is one of the versions says covetousness, which is idolatry. And instead of acknowledging the Lord and submitting to the Lord, like Proverbs 3, in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths, the wicked renounces that. And we're going to see a lot of other ways where he bad talks the Lord. So Romans 1:21 is another passage that people think, oh, it only applies to those bad people. Now that Christian homosexuality is a pretty big thing, we realize that maybe this doesn't just apply to people who aren't Christians. Romans 1:21 says they knew God and they did not glorify him as God. They knew God. They knew who he was, and they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. I left that off, but you can find it in the context. They exchanged the truth of God, which they knew, for a lie which Satan fed them. So they had the truth, and they just exchanged it for something that was not only worthless but harmful. And as they did not like to keep or retain God in their knowledge and thinking, God gave them over to their own desires. So they had God in their knowledge, but they just didn't like to keep him there because he interfered with what they wanted. They never changed their values. They never embraced God. And this is like really common today among both unbelievers and believers, or the unregenerate as well as the regenerate. The wicked people don't contemplate nor seek God. So I put contemplate for study because study or seek kind of alliterates. Doesn't have the ring to it that I wanted. But the wicked in his proud, here we go, pride again, countenance, does not seek God. And this is the phrase that makes people think the God, that these are all atheists. God is in none of his thoughts. One of the marginal readings, which is how the scribes had put this, is all his thoughts are, there is no, God is no. That's the literal translation of it. I think when we say it's something that's in none of his thoughts, you look at the rest of the psalm and you realize he has a view of God, but it's inaccurate, and he does not seek nor think about God. So there's a little hyperbole here when it says none. God's not a priority. He doesn't seek God. And to kind of apply this, you might want to think about how do you actually go about seeking God? When you're in trouble, yeah. But if you want a good relationship with God, you kind of need to like to be like David. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to inquire, see the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. He wants a relationship with God. He seeks after it. And then you need to figure out how to keep God in your thoughts throughout the day. And one little practical tip of that is if you pray through your to-do list, then write it out. And then as you start doing it, remember that you've asked God for help on this. You can continue to ask him for help. He can give you insights. So many times I have called out to God as I'm doing something to try to figure out ways to do it, which I can't figure out. And God normally gives me insight or provides someone to give me help or directs me to a resource or does some stuff. So it's easier to keep God in your thoughts if you start out your day seeking him and his will for you. As Proverbs 3 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct or guide or make straight your paths. So in all your ways, ask him to smooth out the road and give you the help you need. Habakkuk had the same problem. And he said he did seek the God, Lord. He looks at the people as they've come back, and I mean, they're just before they were judged, I'm sorry. And he says, how long, O Lord, shall I cry out to you and you not hear? I even cry out to you violence and you actually do not save would be a better translation. The future and the present, the same Hebrew tense, it's the imperfect action, it keeps going on. So he's basically calling out to God, he's saying people are doing violence and he's complaining about Israel's sins against each other. He says the law is powerless. Justice never prevails. That's the NIV translation. The wicked surround or hem in the righteous. Therefore, justice is perverted. Look at, and God's response is, look at the nations and be amazed. And God talks about how he judges the nations, just like our psalm will say. Seeking after God is a good thing, particularly in times of trouble. God says to Jeremiah, who was really in troublesome times, I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So when we start looking at things from God's perspective, which means we first look to God and then figure out what his perspective is and then look at our lives, we can realize, okay, he's got plans that are not evil, but plans that give us hope. And whenever I think of this verse, I think of Joseph, who said, Genesis 50, you guys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Then you will call upon me when he regathers them, and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Calling upon the Lord is usually like, help God. Praying is spending time specifically laying requests before his feet. And God says, when you call on me and pray, I will listen. And then, okay, we know he hears us, but then there's more. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I think one of the reasons that people don't know God, is, and not just they don't know his word, they don't know him, it's because they really don't seek after him with all his heart, all their heart. So the first great commandment is love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and then your neighbor as yourself. And the wicked do not do this. So anything less than seeking God with first as a priority with all your heart is not loving him, not being loyal to him. And it's putting something else in front of him, which according to the first of the Ten Commandments is sin. No other gods before me. So if we put something else before God, we're basically being wicked. Wicked people don't see God's laws nor their own inevitable reality. They really have a distorted view of reality. They're kind of blind. The wicked's ways are always prospering. The psalmist complains that God's judgments are far above out of his sight. So he's only looking at himself or herself. He's not looking to God who's above him. He's not really acknowledging God is above him. And as for his enemies, he sneers contemptuously at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Silly human, eventually you will change your tune. So they don't recognize the inevitable. I don't know what they think about what's going to happen when they die. Maybe they never think about the fact that they will die. Maybe they're going to live forever. Don't know. And then the biggest section of this, and this is where the acrostic kind of breaks down somewhere in here describing the wicked, and then it resumes after this. Wicked people are really self-centered, and they look at life only from what they can get out of it. And everything revolves around them and their desires and lusts. So wicked people self-centeredly and deceitfully oppress rather than bless. So we know that they don't bless God and they don't bless people either. And by blessing, you want to enrich others. That doesn't enter into their thinking. It's not on their to-do list any day. So instead of blessing, speaking well, or doing things for others' benefit, his mouth is full of cursing, which means to diminish someone, so he's not actually swearing at folks, but he's cursing is the opposite of blessing, so he says things that aren't to build any other up. Deceit, because he has evil in his heart, he'll lie for whatever purposes suit him, and oppression. So he will, bear false witness against others. He will, hire folks to say things that will wind up making him more wealthy, kind of like a lot of modern corporations do, hiring expert witnesses who sell out their integrity for $10,000. Under his tongue is mischief and iniquity. So the mouth is full. What he actually says is the stuff in the first half of verse 7. Under the tongue, which is what he's not saying, I think actually is talking about his motives. Mischief, up to no good. And iniquity, it's basically another word for sin. So he's set totally in the wrong direction, both towards God and towards others. And then we got this whole bit about him being in the secret places, lying low, lying in wait, which whenever he, that's because his modus operandi is not right and just and pure. So he's got to keep everything under wraps, so it won't be overtly opposed. Wicked people have an ignorant view of God. Pride always leads to ignorance. And the wicked has said in his heart, that's where his value system is, God has forgotten. Okay, the Almighty cannot get Alzheimer's. It's his brain never, it's imperishable. So he doesn't forget anything. He even writes things down in a book, which is a metaphor for his impeccable memory. He hides his face, he will never see. So this guy thinks, regrets that God is omniscient and that he judges, and that is going, having an incorrect view of God as fantasy and living in fantasy always results in a hard bump with reality. So in contrast to them, let's see if I can take this down, there it is. We have the righteous. And just like at the end of Psalm 9, we have the same arise. So, it looks like God is slumbering. He's not. But he says, rise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Don't forget the humble. So the wicked guy, because God doesn't remember, the righteous guy reminds God, but he's really reminding himself that God takes care of the humble. So the righteous, instead of trusting themselves, never fail to trust God and call upon their just God for help. Justice is one of God's major characteristics. Romans 3, which talks about him sending Christ to die for our sins, it's so his justice would be satisfied, that he would be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. And if you don't think God is just think about Adam and Eve. Why are they out of the garden and why do we die? Because God is just. He rewarded good with good and evil with evil, and he had evil, so he rewarded it with evil. Why did Israel die in the wilderness? Because God is just. Why did Israel go into captivity in Assyria? God is just. Why did he go into captivity in Babylon? God is just. Why did Israel get banished from the Holy Land? 70 AD when the temple was burned, God, second time, is just. On the flip side, why is Israel regathered and why is there hope for the future? Because God is just. He promised to bless those who seek him. So the righteous never fail to call and trust and call upon God for help, despite trials and tribulations, especially from the wicked. I think I asked down below, where do most of our problems come from? Usually not outsiders. I wish you wouldn't classify the government as outsiders, but even that's kind of minimal. Mainly it's others that we know and our faulty ourself. We have faulty desires, unsanctified values and desires, and a lot of our troubles are self-inflicted. In the Psalm, it's mainly the bad guys that are around us that are causing problems. You could probably broaden this to, fellow employees and bosses. So we ask God for help. So in this, there's a little pat. It's not the pattern isn't linear, so I have to pull it out. You need to experience God. Do that in your quiet time. Get to know him. I read Psalms every day, and I really have a much better view of God than people who don't. I also read other parts of the Bible every day too. So there was a one of the commentators I read talked about why do we have all these trials? The only explanation I can give is that we live in a fallen world. And that is totally wrong. If the guy just went to the next psalm, and this guy actually went through and like explained all the verb tenses of every single psalm. Psalm 11 says God tests the righteous. He refines them. And he, look at Job. He refines and tests and purifies Job's faith. Look at 1 Peter 1. Our faith is refined by fiery trials. So, if you experience God in his ways, in his word, then you have the basis for the next steps, which is establish your heart, and you're going to see God actually help that happening. Then you need to express faith in what God has revealed about himself, and then you have hope, which is expecting deliverance. So you'll see those aspects in what follows, even though it isn't in exactly that order. So the righteous who know and do what God desires also know that the God who sees all will justly judge and pay back what each deserves. And what they deserve is according to their deeds and thoughts. Yet God does judge our thoughts, he judges our words, words are thrown in his deeds. But there are a number of times where God is going to call our thoughts into account. So we need to be careful how we think. So the psalmist asks, why do the wicked renounce God? The wicked has said in his heart, you will not require an account. The wicked say that God will not judge his people. That makes an awful lot of New Testament believers in the camp of the wicked. They really have renounced, said, this is not like God does not, God's not just. They're dissing God, they're disputing what he said, like very clearly. Romans 2:6, so I went to the New Testament to show this is still a thing, says God will give to each according to their deeds. Great chapter, Romans 2. Those who about seek for glory and honor and immortality will get eternal life, and those who are self-seeking will get judgment. And Romans 14:12, just to show he didn't change his mind throughout the epistle, he says God will give to each, we'll have to give an account to God. Each of us believers will have to give an account to God. So we're judged according to our deeds, and we're all going to have to give an account. And I kind of figured this or saw this, early on. I want to basically be able to make a case before God why it was more reasonable to think that something was his will than not. It might not be accurate, but at least I can, because I've sought what God wants, I can say, yeah, this is what I was thinking. And I think if God asks most people, what were you thinking when you did that? Remember, eternity is a really long time to have this conversation. Most people would say, I don't know, or I just wanted to, or, it's like they're not saying, well, I'm doing this because the scriptures said this and that was driving my actions. So the thing we need to move towards is having what all of our actions, all of our decisions, even all of our ambitions be based on what God has revealed he wants us to do. Hence, you're at least trying to do what's right in his sight. You might do it imperfectly, like a just person falls down 7 times, keeps getting back up. But at least you'll be able to give a defense for when you stand before the judgment seat. It says 1 Corinthians 5:10, Paul's, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said he makes it an ambition to be pleasing to Christ because he knows he's going to have to appear before his judgment seat. That's actually a pretty wise way to live, and I think any other way is foolish. So the wicked, this is God, impugns his character and says, "You have, you will not require an account." The righteous says, "God, you have seen, you observe trouble and grief, and the purpose of observing it is to repay it by your hand." So all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have Isaiah 40. John the Baptist says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight paths, get ready, because he's coming. And verse 10, which a lot of people just don't understand, the translations are terrible, are that it's payback time. His reward is with him and his work before him. Really should read, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He's bringing his reward, bundle of goodies and blessings, and titles and medals and ribbons and honors and bonus checks or whatever. And he's going to pass them out when he comes back to those who are faithful to him. So the apostles will get big time rulership over tribes. Gentiles will rule over other areas. There's a hierarchy of glory in kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that clear. Different degrees of glory. And the righteous will be recompensed, as will the wicked. They reject God, they renounce him, he repays according to their work. So it kind of makes sense to make sure you're doing what he wants. And here's one of the things he wants. He wants the righteous to commit themselves and their future to him, the God who helps those who are faithful to him and destroys the wicked. Corollary to this is that you don't take vengeance into your own hands. Wait on the Lord, he'll repay. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if you don't believe that verse, you'll be tempted to do things to pay back. And if they hurt me, I want to hurt them, kind of thing. That would put you in the wicked camp and you kind of get destroyed. Getting destroyed is not going to hell. Okay? The Israelites who were destroyed in the wilderness, you'll still see them in the millennium. God resurrects them, and but then they get deprived of glory in the future as well. The helpless commits himself or herself to you. You are God, are the helper of the fatherless. So it could be a really good rap song in here. I just don't know how to do it. The word for commit is actually kind of cool. It's to leave something. It's to let something go. It's to abandon something. And, leaving our interest, our concern for our life. If you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it, but if you lose your life for his sake, you will save it. So Jesus in his calls to discipleship, Luke 7 or 9. 9. I like the idea of leaving my troubles to him. Just abandoning them there, put it in God's hand and then not take it back. Putting myself in his hands and not taking it back. The fatherless is someone who didn't have anyone to intervene or help. So God, like a widow, would also fit in this category. And God reveals him to be the helper of those. But keying off the idea of leaving your troubles with God is 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Because he cares for me, I can give him all my cares, and he'll take very good care of them. Although it does not preclude the psalmist from asking, giving God a couple suggestions. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Okay, we have a new evil, an evil person. New character on the stage, but it's a form of wicked, probably a little more aggressively opposed to God, as opposed to the wicked who's opposed to man in this psalm. To break their arm means to render them powerless, to stop them from the evil that they're doing. If you think about a person wielding a sword, it's really hard to do that with a broken arm. So God wants them to not be able to make it so they can't act, their threats can't be carried out. And then the other suggestion that he gives God is seek out his wickedness until you find none. So that means find out all his wickedness, expose it. And the inherent in that is the idea that what God exposes, he judges. So the righteous commit themselves to God. And then as a result of that, commitment, you can have confidence. And we can have confidence in the revealed character of God. I am the father to the fatherless. I'm the helper. I am just. His past actions give us confidence, the revealed past actions. The fact that, he forgives Israel multiple times, he spares based on repentance, like with King Ahab. He is just, but he's also loving. We can have confidence, and even if we've messed up on stuff, that he can help us. And then the plans of God. God has some plans to set everything right. We all want it to happen like yesterday. It might not be in this decade. It might not even be in our lifetime. One of the questions I ask at the bottom is, if someone that was really near and dear to you, who really loved, who was serving God and blessing others, gets trials, tribulations, tortured, and even killed or martyred for their faith, would that undermine your faith in God? Well, it wouldn't undermine my faith in God, because I know God lets people get martyred. First place I really came to grips with that is when I was reading through Revelation, when I think at the last churches, talks about his faithful martyr Antipas, and says the devil is going to throw a number of you into prison, and some of you are going to be killed. God totally knew that was happening, but he let it happen. And he makes it up to those who that happened to. If every time there was a martyr, everyone around him or her stopped believing in God, Christianity never would have spread. In fact, you used to find in the Western Civ textbooks that the pagan world noted how well the believers died when they were being tortured, and someone said that the seeds of faith were watered by the blood of martyrs. So just because God doesn't do what we want and lets us die like our Savior did, doesn't mean that we should not trust Him. Therefore, the righteous have confidence in the revealed character, actions, and plans of God, and they persevere in their trust in Him. You don't cross the finish line if you stop running. You don't fight, keep the course of faith if you quit believing. You persevere to the end, and thus you get blessed. And for those of you who are studying the discipleship passages, scripture is profitable for perseverance, keeping on the path, even when it's kind of tough. So the basis of the confidence of the psalmist is not only Psalm 9, but verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. He was king before this happened. He's king now. He'll be king in the future. And the king is one whose word gets carried out. And then, unfortunately, this phrase, correctly translated in King James and New King James, has been made as a future in the modern translations. The nations have perished out of his land. And this is similar to that phrase in Psalm 9 that was up at the top of your page. So, because God had kicked the pagan nations out of Canaan, I can't remember how many nations there were, 7 or 8 or 10, we know that he does judge the wicked. He judges wicked unbelievers, and he also judges wicked believers. So the basis of confidence is the fact that God is king and does judge. Then he can say confidently, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble, the poor, the afflicted, the oppressed. Then you will establish their heart. Silly translators put prepare their heart, because the word could mean that, but establish is far better. So they don't disbelieve, don't become like the wicked. And you will cause your ear to hear. And if he hears, he's going to carry out his plan to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, to remove the yoke of oppression from them, to assert their rights. Again, no guarantee this lifetime, but it's definitely going to happen. But a lot of this happens in our lifetime, because God purpose and plan is that the earthly man may oppress no more. God has it that someone who is basically a carnal person, be they Christian or pagan, will not oppress no more, which means he lets them oppress. There's a time when that will no longer happen. And then he moves on. This book of Psalms moves on, and this is the way the scribes arranged it. The Psalm 11, where David is tempted to flee, and he's got good reasons to flee because everything's in chaos, everybody's against him. But he says, God, I put my trust. The Lord is in the heavens. That's where his throne is. He's the great king over all the earth. The Lord is in his holy temple, where he hears and answers prayer and gets praised for that. And then the big reason that gets elaborated in the psalm is God tests the righteous, and he wants to see righteousness reflected in their lives, his righteousness reflected in their lives. And the upright will see his face. And there's more information on that on Daily Truth Base, more basis for confidence. So the righteous basically do what's right in God's sight and continue to do what's righteous in God's sight, even when you have to have faith to do it. The unrighteous or the wicked don't do what's right in God's sight, trust only in themselves. They don't look to God, and they're actually going to wind up, wishing they had. So, any questions on that? Or we can look down below or some more. So, the word means to fix or prepare, like to prepare a throne. Or so, what would happen in ancient Near East is a judge would have his throne or judgment seat carried around from one place to another. So he had a comfortable place to sit when he heard the cases. So fixing or establishing a throne was preparing it for judgment. The word is also used of, establishing a foundation somewhere, of basically fixing something in place. So when we know that, when we pray and we realize that God is the one who really rules, we know that he has heard the desire, our prayers, our calls to him, and then he establishes our heart. So it's kind of like Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing but everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding or goes beyond what we would understand, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So he establishes our heart in not wanting to have us flee, and help reassuring us that it's okay. He's in control. He knows what's going on. If he didn't see it omnisciently, he knows it because we just told him, and his ear is always open to our cry. So that gives our heart the confidence to continue to trust him. Heart is where we make the decisions, and do we run or do we stay? Do we trust or do we fear? So God establishes our heart in the right way. He gives grace, power. When we are trying to move in the right direction and we're having trouble, he doesn't just let us, struggle until we stumble. He gives us some help. He supports us. And then with the awareness that he will act, what he will hear and will act, will cause your ear to hear. It's the hephel, it's the causative stem of the Hebrew words. And it means it'll cause his ear to hear, which means he's definitely going to hear you. And then he's hearing you for the purpose of, right here, doing justice. So he says, I hear you. I definitely know what you're asking. And the text doesn't actually say this, but he's got a plan to fix it. And that's his plan. Part of it is refining. I came across an interesting, about once every quarter I wind up reading an excerpt or quotes from a guy called Charles Spurgeon. famous preacher of a previous century, who really had a heart for people in need. And he had this great quote that when it's a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew youths that were Daniel's friends that got thrown into the fiery furnace. They were bound hand and foot and thrown in because they wouldn't bow down and worship an image of Nebuchadnezzar. And they go in saying to Nebuchadnezzar, "Know this, O king, our God can save, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve you." So when they get thrown in, if you know the story, someone said the bonds that they have get burned off. Those who threw them in got burned up, and someone looks on and sees someone like the Son of Man in their midst. And then Spurgeon says, when the refiner puts gold in the furnace to refine it, rest assured that he's never far from the door of the furnace. And I think he went on to elaborate that God putting us in the furnace to refine us is very close and near, watching what's going on. In fact, Psalm 11 will elaborate on that. And in the midst of those trials, we have the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus, to help us and sustain us. Let's boldly approach his throne, Hebrews 4:12, to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. He knows how to help us and can help us. And I think that's why Paul was really anxious in chapter 3 of Philippians to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering, because then he would know the greater benefit of Christ in ministering to him. So God establishes their heart in their, steadfastness in believing. They persevere in their trust in Him. They never give up. I was reminded of Winston Churchill on the anniversary of D-Day, who personally was opposed and greatly before, during, and even after he saved Britain from the Nazis in Germany. And when he spoke at a boys' school, allegedly the main text of his speech was, "Never give up, never give up, never give up." So we're trusting in not just the right of our cause, but in God who is righteous. If God didn't help us, he would be unrighteous, because he's gone on record as saying he helps his people. You just need to make sure you're one of his people. Okay, last call. You're welcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a totally righteous God. We can totally trust you. You are always true to your word. Your word is the thing that made the heavens and the earth, and by it, they stand. And also, your word is what will end the heavens and the earth, and by it, they'll be destroyed. Your thoughts sustain our existence. Nothing on this earth escapes your notice, and nothing that you have said will not come to pass. For you are totally, utterly, completely, infinitely true and faithful to your promises. I pray that we would be righteous people. We would seek you with all of our heart. We would trust you with all of our heart. And we'd be able to bless you for how you have helped us. Thank you for this time. Pray that you would bless us in Christ's name. Amen.